Continuing in 1 Peter, our text for today is chapter 3, verses 17 through 22. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers in submission to him. Now, I began reading at verse 17 because all these thoughts are connected. They flow one into the other. Now, as we saw last week, there's difficulty in knowing how to interpret the end of verse 18, in the Spirit, or in the Spirit with a capital S, or by the Spirit with a capital S. The interpretation troubles continue, though, and many of the commentators say that this is perhaps one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament to deal with. And just having read it there, you might agree. Now, what Peter says here may have been clearly understood by his original readers, but so much time has passed, the knowledge of the history that he refers to and things like that have been muddled perhaps or lost, so that we don't have the same advantage that they would have had. But to be honest, it's downright difficult to try and figure out everything that he's trying to communicate here. Well, he begins by talking about these spirits. Well, who were they? Well, that's a difficulty right off the bat. Notice he connects them to the time of Noah. Were they fallen angels? Are they a particular evil people? He says that they were spirits who disobeyed, not that they were the spirits of men who disobeyed. So that may argue for some sort of a fallen angel, but not convincingly so necessarily. Those who believe that the sons of God, there in Genesis 6 that Norm just read for us, that those designated as sons of God were in fact angels, and they were manifesting themselves and bearing children through human women, believe that this refers to them and their particular kind of sin and rebellion by corrupting the human race. That's interesting, but that's hard to confirm also. There's three kind of groups of views on this spirit thing, and there's some variations within them. The first one I believe we can dismiss out of hand, and that is that between Jesus' death and resurrection in that time period, he goes to the spirits that were in prison, whoever they were, in order to preach the gospel to them and give them a second chance. Now, you can't verify that notion anywhere in Scripture. Matter of fact, the opposite is actually taught, that once once death comes, the only thing that follows that is the judgment. Second view is that, again, between the death and resurrection, that time period, Jesus went to these spirits in prison and proclaimed his victory over sin and death and hell and that sort of thing. That's interesting, too. We might ask, why? I don't have a good answer for that why. The third is that through the Spirit, Christ preached to these spirits through Noah. These spirits are now in prison, but they weren't when they were being preached to. That Noah is the one who was the human agent in preaching to them, but that now their spirits are in prison. So as you can see, there's significant divergence between the views. That's not a passage that really makes a huge difference, does it? I mean, if you hold the one view or the other, your salvation is not in jeopardy because of it or anything. So to be brutally honest, I don't know. I have a certain amount of bias toward one, but not convincingly so. So it's too obscure, I think, to take any kind of any kind of dogmatic position on it, and we just have to leave it there, saying maybe his original readers understood, but there's not enough information there for us to really get what he's saying about the spirits. Kids, let me talk to you. I had a teacher one time who all of his tests had 10 questions, and each question was worth 10 points, so 100 points for a whole test. If you didn't answer a question, you got a zero for that question, so that was 10 points off. If you didn't really know, but you guessed and got it wrong, you wouldn't just get a zero. He'd take off 20. You'd get a minus 20 for a guess that was wrong. His whole point in doing that was to teach us not to say things that we don't know or that we're not sure about. So that's kind of why I said what I said a while ago about what Peter's saying about these spirits. I don't really know. So I'm not going to stand up here and say, you know, this is what it is, because I'm not certain. Point is for you, throughout the rest of your life, don't go saying things that you're not sure about. It's perfectly okay to say, I don't know the answer to that. So do that rather than just say something and have it be wrong, or take a guess and have it be wrong, whether in school or in talking to someone. What's wrong with this? Just be honest about it. I don't know. That's a good answer sometimes. Now, one thing we do know, though, we do know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came here, he lived on this earth perfectly, he died on the cross, he rose again from the dead, he ascended back to heaven. That you can affirm anytime, anywhere, to anybody. But there's lots of other questions that you just don't have answers to, and that's okay. Well, let's move on to another difficult section. This whole thing about baptism. We might have a smidge of a better chance for understanding this, but I'm not certain of that either. Look what he says. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ. Now, normally, we would think of the eight people that were saved, that they were saved by the ark. Look what he says. They were saved by the water. And then why point out eight? I mean, that was who was there, but why take the time to write that out? Well, I think he was, with that, he was merely trying to point out that there were few that were saved. The whole rest of the world perished, except those eight. And so it was with the believers in Peter's day, that they were few. They were being threatened with persecution and things like that. There were few of them compared to the rest of the world. But yet God did indeed deliver Noah and his family. Do you remember the ritual? It's recorded in Numbers 5. If a man became concerned or jealous of his wife, that she had been faithful or not to him, there was this ritual they could go through. He would bring her to the priest, and the priest would put her under oath, and he would read the curses of the law to her and then write them on a scroll. And then he mixed up a drink. He would take some of the holy water, sweep up some dust from the tabernacle floor, wash off the ink from that scroll into this elixir of sorts, and then she was required to drink it. If she survived, she was innocent. If not, she was guilty. That's called a trial by ordeal. Now, that's not part of our jurisprudence today. You don't have trials by ordeal anymore, but that was one. Now, the flood, when it came, was a judgment of God, but it was also a water ordeal. It was a trial by ordeal in a certain sense. Those who failed the judgment perished in it. Those who escaped were those who had faith in the judge, and they believed that what God said would indeed happen, and they did the necessary things to prepare. Peter says that the water of baptism corresponds to the water of the flood. But how? Now, there are passages that describe Christ's death on the cross as a baptism. In Luke 12, Jesus said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Now, that particular use of the term baptism there can't mean initiation as we often understand it, or identification with the church or Christ. It clearly means an impending personal trial, an ordeal, if you please, like that of the accused woman. She had to go through the ordeal. Now, there's biblical background for baptism depicting this idea of passing through a trial or an ordeal. We find maybe the clearest one in 1 Corinthians 10. We read a portion of that earlier. In that passage, Paul reflects on the Exodus, where the Israelites had a real life and death dilemma. The Egyptians were chasing after them. They come up to the sea. What are they going to do? They were unequipped. They had no boats or no rafts or anything to quick paddle across. There they are. They're either going to drown or be slaughtered or hauled back to slavery. So they were unequipped. There was nothing they could do. So God dealt with their issue for them. He opens up the sea and they walk through the sea. But think of what that must have felt like. You're walking through with a giant wall of water on either side of you. Either side of that could have killed you just as quickly as the Egyptians behind you. So they walk through these huge, frightening walls of water, and they get through safely. God took them out of the land of slavery, but he did so via this ordeal, this water ordeal that they passed. He was testing their faith, and their faith passed the test at that point. This trial is called a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." So God demonstrates his love and care for them, this young Israelite nation just delivered from slavery. But he shows his faithfulness by taking them through the sea. It was kind of a rite of passage, if you please. So God proves himself, and they prove their willingness, at least at that point, to follow him. It was an Old Testament type of baptism. It's a picture of what baptism is about. So we see a clear application of the term baptism to this ordeal experience. Israel was permitted to pass through the judgment waters because they were found acceptable. But notice it says they were baptized into Moses. They were found acceptable in their figurative head, in a sense. Came through the water because of their connection to Moses. Now, back to the other Old Testament baptism that connects directly to our text. That would be the flood, the ordeal that Noah and his family went through. Like the Israelites at the Red Sea, Noah's passage in the ark also was a life or death issue. There was no two ways about it. Either you follow what God said, or else you perish in the waters of the flood. As you recall, God declared his coming in judgment to Noah some time before that. Noah then preached to his contemporaries for over 100 years, urging them to repent and to come with him on the ark. Well, none did join him. In the end, it was Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, and that was it. They entered the ark. They were saved from the judgment that God brought. In an article entitled "Baptism as a Covenant Sign," Christopher Lynch wrote this. It's in the tan sheet if you want to follow along. "The great flood judgment brought God's judicial ordeal upon all the world. The floodwaters, likened to baptism by Peter, executed judgment upon rebels, while at the same time waters lifted Noah's family out of a corrupt world and brought deliverance. Thus can Peter say that Noah was saved, delivered, through the threatening waters of baptism. Note Peter's clarification that the symbol of baptism in his argument is not that of purging the world or cleansing Noah's family. Rather, Peter teaches that deliverance from death during the flood is a type of the Christian's public baptism in which God promises deliverance from death in the resurrection of Christ. In this way, baptism is an antitype of God's judicial ordeal that the Christian undergoes when he publicly identifies with the ordeal of Christ's death. Christ calls his passion a baptism in Luke 12. And with the vindication and deliverance of Christ sealed by his resurrection, the Christian's good conscience undergirds Peter's argument that baptism must also be viewed forensically as a judicial acquittal before God as God passes over in judgment to bring deliverance. I'd encourage you to ponder on that a bit this afternoon. There's a lot there. So in baptism, we acknowledge that we and our children deserve to die in the judgment of God. When that ordeal comes, we don't have it in us to pass the ordeal. And that's only due to His grace in which we hide, and in that we rise above and are saved from it. Here again, we see the idea of substitute that we dealt with last week. God found favor with Noah and his family. Why? Because of Noah, their head, and they passed because he was a righteous man. Notice that Peter says it's not the water itself either. It's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, he says, but rather it's a connection that water has with the resurrection of Christ. So Christ was confronted with this ordeal thing as well. During the time of his humiliation here on earth, he was kind of undergoing a small O ordeal the whole time. He lived here vicariously for us and underwent all the struggles and the difficulties of life. Would he remain faithful? Would he remain sinless? Well, fact is, yes, he did. But the capital O ordeal came at the cross and those events immediately leading up to it. Starting in the garden, he poured out his soul to the Father, seeking if there was any other way other than this one. And then going before the trial, before the Jewish leaders, and then on to Pilate. And Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. As he was being mocked and beaten and brutalized, the floodwaters of God's righteous judgment was rising upon him. Finally, on the cross, those waters overwhelmed him, and he surrendered his life to the justice of God for our sins. He bore everything that we deserved. Isaiah put it so well. He said, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." He endured the entire ordeal of divine wrath in our place. Here is that theme of substitution again. Remember, we looked at it last week. Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We should have undergone the ordeal. Had we done so, it would have crushed us. But Jesus took the crushing to the death for us. But his death wasn't the end. Even his burial was part of the ordeal. Still part of his work for us. But he rose proclaiming all those who would hear that the ordeal was completed, and he passed. His work was accepted on our behalf, so we are accepted in him, as Noah's family was accepted because of Noah, the Israelites because of Moses. So in baptism we proclaim that we deserve to perish in the waters of God's wrath. But because Jesus rose from the dead, there is hope and salvation in Him and only Him. He has cleansed our consciences and brought us close to God. Simon Kiestermacher wrote this: Peter explains how baptism saves a believer by explaining baptism first negatively and then positively. Peter writes that baptism is not a removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God. When we wash dirt from the body, we cannot compare this action to baptism. Baptism is a sacrament Christ instituted, which we administer by the washing with water. But the sacrament of baptism alone is not effective in obtaining salvation. Baptism that saves a person must be expressed by the outward ceremony of this sacrament and through the pledge of a good conscience toward God that comes from a believer's heart. So baptism is said to save us or deliver us because of its connection to the work of Christ, particularly the resurrection. By it, we declare that there is salvation in no one else. We're saying that if we are to be saved, it is only through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Because He endured the waters of divine wrath for us, we too can rise above those waters and float, in a sense, in His bosom and be delivered as well. A difficult passage, and one that we can ponder and debate and many times over. But yet it seems that there's clearly a connection between the idea of an ordeal, the idea of baptism, and then that being connected to salvation through the resurrection of Christ. So let's put our confidence in those things that we are sure of. Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, and we find our salvation completed in Him. Let's come and fellowship at His table.